Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you, do some research, go to websites, look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome to City on a Hill Radio Show. We're so glad you joined us today. I'm Barbara Moore, and Wayne Wood has joined me. Hi, Wayne.
How are you doing today, Barbara?
Well, I'm doing really well, and as we were preparing to go on the air, I was going over some of the statements made by former presidents of the United States and just pondering their words. But also, I was thinking, Wayne, one of the things that I so love about the United States of America is that an individual is not restrained or held back by the circumstances of his birth. That really has nothing to do with where he will go, how far he will climb in this country, because this has been the land of opportunity, the land of hope. And, you know, we see so many of our presidents, so many of our great people, so many Americans who have accomplished so much. Americans that started with little or nothing, many of them arriving on the shores of this great land with nothing but the clothes on their back. Some not even able to speak the language. I'm reminded of that Paul Revere's father. And but, you know, just story after story after story of people that have started with little or nothing and have accomplished so much. And then that reminds me, Wayne, and of how the Lord finds each one of us in our spiritual state of whatever it is, you know. And the moment we surrender individually our lives to Him, then He takes us and picks us up out of our blood and whatever else, you know, and make something beautiful out of our lives if we surrender our lives to Him. So and we can do that in this great country as well. We've had the opportunity to hear the gospel and to believe the gospel in a greater measure in this country than anywhere in the world. So I just love this great country of ours.
Well, one of the things that disturbs me when I watched the GOP presidential debate last night, and a lot of the questions talked about fairness and helping the poor, and it was kind of the deck was stacked against GOP candidates because you had MSNBC hosting it or CNBC hosting it, and they don't like the Democrat, the Republicans. They're pro-Obama. So the questions are really slanted to really try and embarrass the candidates. But in a lot of the rhetoric that's going around today in these times, and these are bad times, and there are a lot of people suffering out there, and I know during the 1980 recession under Jimmy Carter, I was married, had two kids, had to drop out of college for a while and trying to find a job, and there just weren't any jobs. And I know the hopelessness of going for a while without a good, decent job, you know, living from hand to mouth. I've been there. I know what these people are going through. I went through it, again, you know, when I left the Army and got my master's degree in education, graduated just in time for Alabama to lay off 5,000 teachers from the public schools, and I'm trying to find a job as a teacher.
Yeah.
So I've been there more times than I care to remember. And I've been knocked down, and I've started out again. But what bothers me is when we're looking to the government for handouts and we're oh, poor, pitiful me, whatever happened to the United States, the America of Horatio Alger?
There you go.
I mean, have we lost that idea? And it's like people think the American dream is dead. It's like the American dream now is to win the jackpot on the lottery, to slip on the floor at Walmart and sue, or to get your disability check or SSI. And whatever happened to the idea that anybody can come here or be born here, even more so, be born here and rise up out of your poverty? I was looking at Herman Cain. On the stage, you know, and here's a Horatio Alger story. Clarence Thomas on the Supreme Court, there's a Horatio Alger story.
That's right.
You know, I didn't think a whole lot of Bill Clinton's morality, and I definitely didn't agree with his politics, though sometimes I'm looking back to the good old days when Bill Clinton was president.
Yeah, with nostalgia.
Folks, it can always get worse, you know. I'm looking back on the good old days of Jimmy Carter. Go figure.
Yeah, oh
anyway,
boy.
But the thing that Bill Clinton did, he showed the idea of the American dream is not dead. I mean, when you think about it, I used to tell this to my students teaching high school in a rural community outside of a small southern city. We had a lot of folks that were in poverty. Here's a kid that comes from a trailer park in a small southern town, was snickered and laughed at in high school for being pudgy and fat. He rose up to become president of the United States. And, I mean, if Bill Clinton and even Barack Hussein Obama, here's a kid of mixed race, you know, whose father deserted him. He's president of the United States. This tells you the American dream is like, you may not agree with their politics, you may not even like them, but they give hope that any kid in America can still aspire to the greatest office of this land. And you tell me this is no longer the land of opportunity. Look at all these kids that come over with their parents from countries like Korea, India, from Asia. They come over here. Their families, they don't speak the language. Their families come in because they've got a work ethic. Within 5 years, their dad owns their own business. The kids are graduating from high school as the class valedictorian.
Yeah.
You know? Don't tell me, but it takes work. It takes hard work. I believe a belief in God, because I think if God's in the foundation, you know, you work in vain. But look, you see these kids, the American dream is still, this is still the land of opportunity. And all you have to do is to let the government get out of the way, and let Americans be Americans. And if you do that, and you stop beating people down, you stop telling them they don't have any chance, you tell them they don't have hope, you tell them there's no point in working, you know, let the government take care of you. Well, yeah, we're going to have a bleak future. But if you stand aside and you let Americans be Americans, and was it Calvin Coolidge said the business of America is doing business?
Yeah, yeah. And during his administration, he cut taxes 5 times, and there was a surplus in the Treasury. These were the Roaring Twenties.
Well, nobody remembers the Depression of 1921. That was under Harding. There was a Depression in 1921.
But we came out of it with Coolidge, boy.
Well, yeah, well, even under Harding, because what he did, he slashed taxes, he let loose on restricted government and tariffs. He let business do business, and business provided jobs. You didn't need a WPA or.
But you know what, Wayne? Cal Coolidge is portrayed in the textbooks, in the public school textbooks, as heartless, greedy.
Yeah.
And nothing could be further from the truth. You know,
you know
what's heartless? What to me is heartless? It is so sad to see a self-respecting man lose his job and not be able to find one. That's heartless to me.
Well,
There's nothing sadder.
Robs you of your dignity any more than not being able to hold down a good job and support your family.
That's a self-respecting man. And that's how this nation used to be. It was full of self-respecting people who respect the dignity of one another as well as themselves. But, you know, in my lifetime, I witnessed the change that took place in this country whereby self-respecting people believed that they should earn their own way, and I've seen that change into a victim mentality by great numbers of people. But that's what they're taught. That's what they're taught.
It's an entitlement mentality
these days.
You are
so,
everybody is
they're
a
learning
member
it.
Of a.
They're
everybody
learning.
Is a member of a victimized class of people, one way or the other. Yeah, everyone is a victim.
But to see
everyone
yourself that way and to demand that a recompense for it, that's a whole other thing. Well, Wayne, we would be remiss if we did not ask the Lord to be with us here on this radio show and follow his direction. So would you open us with prayer, please?
I was thinking you'd never ask. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, in the name of Jesus, we just thank you, God, for another opportunity to come forth and speak and broadcast what we pray that you've placed on our hearts and minds to speak today, Lord. We just ask, Lord, that you bless this radio broadcast. You bless those who are listening, Father God. And we ask, Lord, that you bless the USA, Father God. We ask that, God, we repent as a nation and fall to our knees and face you that we might be worthy of your blessing and your mercy and your honor. And, Father, we pray now as we go into this broadcast that you fill us with your spirit. That, Father God, the words we speak are not ours, but the words you would have us speak, that we may be a conduit, a channel of your spirit and your message of hope, truth, light, and beauty in this dark and dying world. And we thank you, Almighty God, for all the great and wonderful things you've done for us as individuals and for us as a people, all the great and mighty things that you're even now doing, Lord. Even in these dark and dreary times, Father God, we know that you're still here, you're still on the throne, and you are still moving your way sovereignly amongst people. And Father God, we are deathly praising you and glorifying your name for all great and mighty and wondrous things that are yet to be done. In Jesus' name we pray and we praise you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Wayne. You know, I know that we've talked about these things at various times, even in recent times. But, you know, perhaps we'll uncover more in this area. But I was thinking about how our children have been kept from really knowing about the great American heroes from our past. And it seems to me that when you read about the life of someone who really had to struggle to accomplish, well, to even to live, but, you know, I think about the many Americans who became orphans at young age, from Thomas Stonewall Jackson to, well, I had him on the tip of my tongue. Herbert Hoover.
Herbert Hoover, yeah.
But there were so many others. But, you know, to read about great lives of people who really struggled in many different ways, physical handicaps.
Well, you know, adversity does two things. It either breaks a person or makes them stronger. Nietzsche, and I hate to quote Nietzsche, but Nietzsche said, whatever doesn't kill us makes us stronger. And when you look at people who have lived through adversity, and I always say there's two kinds of people in this world. There are people who are overcome by adversity, and then there are people who overcome adversity. And if you look at the great men of history, most of them have overcome, and women, most of them have overcome extreme adversity, and that's what made them the people, the men and women of character they became. I believe you show me a person that hasn't been tested or tried, I'll show you a person that isn't worth much. And Abraham Lincoln said, show me a man who hasn't failed, and I'll show you a man who's never succeeded. And Henry Ford said basically the same thing. Thomas Edison said that he held over 10,000 patents, and he said for every idea that he had that worked, there were 1,000 that didn't work. But you just, you know, you get down, as Nathaniel Green said, you get beat, you rise up, and you fight again. And that's always been the American way. It's always been the American way. And what has happened, a lot of people have been trying and tested. I got to share something with you, Barbara. My nephew joined the Army a couple weeks ago. He went on active duty. He's going through basic training at Fort Benning. And my brother and I were talking about it. And, we were hoping, because he's had it kind of soft, and he hasn't quite gotten his head out of the dark spot like a lot of kids are when they graduate from high school. They really don't know who they are or whatever. And we thought that him going through Army basic training would be good for him. It would give him discipline. It would grow him up a bit. And of course, he's going, he's not only going through Army Airborne, he's going to go infantry, and he wants to go to jump school and be a paratrooper like his uncle. And I'm hoping I'll be able to go up to, I will if he graduates, and I think he will. If he makes it through jump school, I'll pin his wings on him, and I'll be very proud of that. But the story is this, and what I wanted to share, talk about adversity and what's missing a lot in the American character, in my mind, is that he called home, and while he was on the phone talking, they told him he had 3 minutes to talk. So in the background, he could barely talk because the drill sergeants are back there going, 1 minute, 59 seconds, 1 minute, 58 seconds, minute, 59 seconds. And my brother and I were busted out because, you know, our biggest fear is they've softened basic training too much that it's not challenging the kids. You know, you want to come out of military training, be it Navy boot camp, Army basic, Air Force basic, particularly Marine Corps boot camp, you want to come out changed because that's the whole purpose. You want to come out better than you were when you went in. And so I was laughing because he's getting tested. He's getting tried. And if he makes it through that cauldron, he'll be a better person for it. And I think one of the biggest things we did that hurt our American youth was when we did away with the draft.
Yeah.
Because I just,
because,
some sort of idea of compulsory service to give back to the country. Because I know when I went in the Army, I was some snotty-nosed kid, you know, and they took me and they made me the man I became, and I think I'm better for it. I'm not necessarily better than anyone else, but I'm better than I was when I went in. And I think what's missing a lot is this concept. And another thing is, you know, every night you went to bed in basic training, you couldn't believe you accomplished what you accomplished. And then you looked at tomorrow and you said, gosh, I don't know how I'm going to live through what they got us doing tomorrow. But you did it. You woke up the next day, and you see, and the more you did that, the more you were challenged, and the more you were forced to do what you didn't think you could do, the more you realized you could do, and you came out of that with a self-confidence that, look, I could do anything I set my head to. You know.
Well,
this is, and that's
Wayne, look at this. What you said something about it was so good that they knew they had to give back. But this follows the mindset. No longer do we have that mindset of giving back, because think about the condition in families today with parents continuing to give, and never expect their kids to give back.
Oh, yeah.
And contribute. I mean, that's just so prevalent in our society. You know, we have now extended adolescence into the 30s, into age 30. You know, like with the insurance program, they made that change I hesitate to say children, but they're saying children could remain on their parents' health insurance programs until age 26 because they would still be considered a child, you know. And
I was raised in a family.
Yeah. So this is just in keeping with the mindset of American society, the idea that they would ever be expected to give back to their country that has given so much to them, that's not even on the radar screen.
Barbara, when I was a teacher, I was teaching high school seniors. And some of my most of my students were 17, 18. I taught some underclassmen, some sophomores and whatever, and some elective classes. But majority of my class were government economics, high school seniors. Well, you know, they're saying there were food fights in the cafeteria. So now we got to walk our kids down to the cafeteria and sit with them during lunch so they can behave. And I'm thinking to myself, when I was some of these kids' ages, I was in uniform.
Yeah.
You know, how we expect these people to behave as adults if we're treating them like children? I'm of the attitude, we give the rules. If they break them, we bust them. We put consequences on them. This concept of preventing them, watching over them so they can't mess up, how are they ever going to learn if we don't allow them to make mistakes and learn from them? But,
well,
you know,
they're not.
These kids,
and
then I'm thinking of myself. I was in uniform. I was thinking of my older brother. When he was their age, he was in Vietnam ducking bullets. And yet we're treating these people like children. We watch them walk up and down the hall so they don't get hurt. But as soon as that bell rings, they set them loose in the parking lot and put them in 2,000-pound death machines and go from 0 to 60 in the blink of an eye.
Yeah.
Where's the problem here?
Yeah.
But we're making, and we wonder why the kids don't have responsibility, why they don't behave like adults. We're treating them like idiots. And if you treat someone like an idiot, guess what they're going to become?
And, you know, telling them that they are animals and then expecting them to act like animals as well they should if we've taught them that. But, you know, again, we see that we have totally turned away from God's teaching in His Word about how to train children up and how to do things right, the right way. We just turned our backs on all that.
not when you make God irrelevant. I just finished reading the book, What's So Great About Christianity, by Dinesh D'Souza.
Oh, I love him.
Excellent book. Excellent. Very thought-provoking. But, you know, and he's asking and answering some of the questions that I've been asking and answering for myself, you know, and he does it in such a great way. But, I mean, when you take the meaning of life, we talk about evolution, you know, without God. And I know there are people who believe God used evolution. I'm not going to argue with them over that. That's fine. But the problem is, if we are an accident, we're just here by accident, there is no God, and we're just another animal here by accident, it takes so much of the dignity out of life. If we are just animals catering to our, and we've talked about that before, our basic instincts that are inbred, well, then we wonder why people behave the way they do. I mean, we got flash mobs.
Yeah, and if this is the case, why are people punished when they do what comes naturally?
Exactly right.
You know,
well, this is my argument. Well, let's say if we find a Ted Bundy gene. You know, we talk about certain behaviors being genetic and they're born that way. What if we find a gene? And I think they have found a chromosome which makes people tend toward violence. Okay, let's call it the Ted Bundy gene, that you like and slice and dice women for kicks. Well, does that mean we don't punish them because they can't help it? They're born that way? We find out there's a gene that makes you predisposed to be a thief. Does that mean we can't arrest anybody and put them in a jail for knocking off a 7-Eleven?
Well, let's face it. We are born with a sin nature, and we are predisposed to sinful behavior because of that sin nature. And it's not until we surrender our lives to God that we can be given His life within us in order to change us and transform us. So, you know, that speaks of that sin nature. Man has a sin nature.
It's basically, you know, they were asking John Huntsman, you know, he wanted him to take a slam at Rick Perry because they say he denies science, mainly because Rick Perry says the jury's still out on global warming, and he doesn't
thousands of scientists agree with Rick Perry.
I agree. Look, my big problem with the whole situation is, well, the globe may be getting warmer, the climate may be changing. I think there are other things other than man-made global warming. I like clean air, personally. I was born outside of St. Louis before the Environmental Protection Agency, and I remember the sky being brown of a day because of all the industrial pollution. There's a little town outside of St. Louis on the Illinois side called Sauget. It had a Monsanto plant, a rubber reclamation plant, and another chemical plant. You try breathing that air. It was just noxious. So I don't have a problem. I remember Lake Erie catching fire. But I think this situation is so serious. If the climate is changing, the situation is so, this is a serious matter. And we need an honest and an objective look at the situation to see if it is changing, if there's anything we can do about it. The problem
is... We're not getting that at all. The debate has been squelched by the government and by this cadre of scientists that will not permit any intellectual honesty. In fact, it's been shown that they have covered up
falsified documents.
Yes, exactly. So this
is,
you know, honest intellectual discussion and debate is not being permitted, which tells me that they're fearful that something's going to be uncovered that's going to dispute their position.
When they bring down any dissent, there's a problem.
You know, there are thousands of scientists who disagree with the propaganda that we have been fed. And they're not being heard. So,
And they're being threatened.
Absolutely. We need an honest assessment.
The chief meteorologist of the state of Washington was fired from his job because he dared question some of the data of global warming. And,
and he's not the only one.
Chris Matthews, who evidently didn't feel a thrill run up and down his leg at the GOP debate last night, he was one of the co-hosts. You know what Chris Matthews said when he heard President Obama talk?
Yeah.
He felt the thrill run up and down his leg. Sorry about that.
Yeah.
And anyway, he was talking to, he basically called Rick Perry a Luddite because he refused to buy global warming hook, line, and sinker.
This is the thing. They won't allow honesty regarding this issue, and they marginalize and mock and ridicule anyone who dares to challenge their positions. And that is despicable.
How can you find the truth in such an environment? And it is vital about such an issue. Yeah, with all the dire consequences Al Gore says are going to happen while he jets around the world in his own private jet, burning more fossil fuel in one trip than a village in Africa does in a year. Or we won't even talk about his house. But the thing is,
what hypocrisy.
How can we find a solution to a real problem that may, if it does threaten global extinction, then we had better look at it honestly and come up with it. What it does, it gets captured by a political agenda.
Yeah, and this is the leftist political agenda, big time. I mean, it is huge. And to me, Rick Perry is a breath of fresh air.
Oh, yeah.
And I admire his guts to put himself out there to be ridiculed and mocked and marginalized.
Well, they're all upset because he called Social Security a Ponzi scheme. And they said, there's millions of elderly people who are depending on...
And it's worse than that, as I heard, because it's not even voluntary. A Ponzi scheme is voluntary, but this Social Security... scheme is not even voluntary.
Look, I'm
so
drawing.
It's worse.
I'm drawing Social Security, okay? And I'll tell you, am I dependent on it? Yeah, I need the money, and I paid into it. But here's the problem: it is a Ponzi scheme. Because what is a Ponzi scheme? And for the audience, if you're not familiar with what a Ponzi scheme is. And this is the way Rick Perry isn't saying we shouldn't have Social Security. Rick Perry isn't saying he's going to cut off Social Security. Rick Perry isn't necessarily saying Social Security is evil. What he is doing by calling a Ponzi scheme, he's denouncing the way the government has run Social Security.
That's right.
And they've run it like a Ponzi scheme. When
they've
Social
emptied
Security,
the coffers.
They did. That's what I was getting to. When Social Security first started out, it was an account. There was a lockbox. That what they did, they took a certain amount of money out of your paycheck, and it was a very small amount of money out of your paycheck when it first started, and it went into a savings account for you that it was supposed to be there when you retired. You could start drawing on it in your old age, and it was a voluntary system. You opted in. You had the choice of joining Social Security or not. And if you chose to join Social Security or not, they deducted a very small part out of your paycheck in order to, and it was there so that you'd have something to retire on to supplement your income, your life savings, whatever pension plans you had when you retired. Well, what happened? Somewhere in the 70s, they made Social Security mandatory. It blew my mind when my oldest son was born and they wouldn't let him leave the hospital until he had a Social Security number.
Yeah.
What does the baby need? I didn't get my Social Security card till I was 10. And the reason why I got my Social Security card was because my older brother was getting his first job. And being good Democrats, as we thought we were working class Roosevelt Democrats, we believed in Social Security. My brother was definitely going to sign up for Social Security. So he went down, he got a Social Security card. And being he was getting it, I was getting mine. Might as well, because yeah, you're going to need it. Well, what happened was, in the 70s, they made it mandatory. Every baby's going to have one now, which is when they also began using our Social Security number as our personal identification number,
which they swore they would never do.
And it was against the law to do. Now, in the 70s, about 72, 73, Nixon was still in office. Two wars going on in the 60s that Lyndon Johnson was fighting when he became president. There was the war on poverty, and then there was the Vietnam War, which Johnson felt we needed to win. I kind of agree with him there, because communism was spreading. And people talk about Vietnam being a war being a waste. The only thing I'll tell you is for 10 years we held the communists in Vietnam. When Vietnam fell and America withdrew back into its own cocoon because of the post-Vietnam syndrome, 15 nations fell to communist insurrections and rebellions in between the years 1974 when Nixon resigned from office and 1980 when Reagan was sworn in. Can you imagine how much the world would have gone under communist dominion had we not held the line in Vietnam and censored the Cold War there?
Hold that thought, because, and you'll have to hold your thought on where you're going, because I want to share something I think will bless you. This was in the Wall Street Journal. Despite the fall of Saigon in 1975, Vietnam was not a futile conflict.
No.
The U.S. effort bought time for Thailand and other nations in the East and Southeast Asia to develop in relative peace. Their prosperity, in turn, showed the world the difference between the fruits of capitalism and the poverty of socialism. Like the Korean War, Vietnam needs to be understood as an honorable battle fought to a draw in America's longer and victorious Cold War. And one of my classmates who just died of the lung cancer, he fought in Vietnam. He had written back to the Wall Street Journal. He was in the Marine Corps and in Vietnam in 1968. He said, finally, someone is recognizing that, viewed as a major battle in the Cold War, America's efforts in Vietnam were an essential contribution to the West's victory in the Cold War. No American died in vain in Vietnam. That was written by my friend, my dear classmate, Terry Shalin.
I would have much rather won that war, but as it was, we held them off. It bought us time.
Yeah.
And of course, I had the privilege of participating in Grenada, which was the turning point of the Cold War.
Yeah.
It's now recognized. It was a relatively small battle, but it was important because it was the first country we took back by military action, and it was the last nation in the spread of communism. After that, communism began retreating. It's now considered the turning point. So, but Johnson's fighting the Vietnam War, which he rightfully recognized as necessary in the Cold War. But he also had this other thing. He had this war on poverty he wanted to fight. He wanted his Great Society program. Now, whether he saw it as a noble cause to end poverty in America or just a chance to create a stable voting base through welfare systems, you know, that depends on your knowledge of Johnson, what you want to believe. Okay?
Latter.
But, I know LBJ myself, you know. He's the guy who told us, I don't care who they vote for, just let me count them. Anyway.
Yeah.
But
that's LBJ.
That's LBJ. But the thing is, he had these two things he wanted to do, but the problem was he only had enough money to pay for one. So here's what happens. When LBJ took office, the national debt was $300 million. Now, that sounds like a lot of money, and it really is a lot of money, but when you think about it, we had about 100 million people in America. That's $3 per U.S. citizen. Compare that to what is it, $60,000 or whatever each American citizen owes today, and maybe more, I don't know. But it's more than $60,000. But it's a chunk. It's been a while since I've looked at it. But basically, the national debt is almost nowhere. What you see happening, Johnson decided to pay for one war and put the other one on credit. And that's when you see the national debt starting to climb. If you want to look at the roots of our national debt, go to Lyndon Johnson and the Great Society programs. Most of the entitlement programs we're looking at today, he actually doubled Social Security by spreading it beyond the retirement program to SSI and different other things that were added on. He created Medicare, and of course out of that came Medicaid, and all this came out of in the same era between Johnson and Nixon. All these things come in. So by 1972-1973, the national debt is getting enormous. So the Congress at that time, controlled by Democrats, are looking for money to fund the government, and they're running out of money. They saw this huge amount of Social Security money just laying there, doing nothing in their eyes, waiting for all of us people to retire, and they raided it to pay off some of their bills, and they left it with IOUs.
Worth nothing.
Situation, huh?
Oh, now, those IOUs worth nothing now because we're
nothing.
Having to borrow 40 cents on every dollar.
Out of every dollar. Exactly right. By 1980s, when Ronald Reagan's in charge, and you know, you hear all this talk about the budget deficit under Reagan. Oh, he ran up the money under Reagan. If you look at the Reagan deficits, oh, Reagan's defense budget, his defense buildup, it ran up the budget. The Reagan defense budget was rarely over 5% of the national budget. If you'll take a look at the actual budget numbers, you'll see where the increase in government spending came from mandatory increases, cost of living increases, written into Social Security, welfare, and other Great Society programs. Now, I'm not saying what. Now, before somebody sharpshoots me, I know Social Security was a New Deal thing. But Johnson expanded the program, remember. And what you had were mandatory spending increases. And this is what they call discretionary spending and mandatory or entitlement spending. There are budget increases automatically written into these programs. They automatically go up every year. And you'll take a look. As this thing goes, it's like the trajectory of a bullet that's a few, just a hair's breadth off. The farther it gets away from its origin, the farther off target it becomes. So as where these things start out a small part of the budget when they are written into law, as time goes on, they expand. They become bigger and bigger, swallowing up more money. Social Security is about ready to go bankrupt because, remember, they had robbed the trust fund to pay the national budget. So Ronald Reagan, Tip O'Neill sat down. Tip O'Neill was Democrat Speaker of the House at that time to save Social Security. And it was all part and parcel of the tax overhaul that Reagan got Congress to go with. And what they did to save Social Security, they combined Social Security with the general fund budget. So now that what you have is your average Social Security retiree is not being paid for with money he paid into Social Security, but my Social Security is being paid for by workers who are currently paying into Social Security. And these workers who are paying and I was paying into my mom and dad's Social Security. Well, that worked out pretty good because mom and dad had five boys. and it took 3 to 4 workers to pay for one retiree's Social Security. And I'm a member, and I was a member of the baby boom, that post-World War II generation.
Yep. But that's changed now.
That's changed because we baby boomers tended to have fewer kids. And so now we baby boomers are about ready to retire, and we outnumber our kids by and large.
Yep.
Now, so what's going to happen, because there's no money left in the trust fund, 40 cents of every dollar we spend is borrowed. There's not going to be money left in the pot to pay my kids' Social Security. I don't know how long I'm going to be able to draw on it.
And not only that, unemployment's rising.
That's right. Unemployment's rising, and they're giving payroll tax. They're cutting off the payroll tax cut to try and stimulate the economy. That payroll tax is the money that goes into Social Security. Now, audience, that's Social Security right now. People on retirement are being paid by people who are working, and people who are working hopefully are going to be paid Social Security out of their children who are working. Let me explain to you what a Ponzi scheme is, and it's illegal. A Ponzi scheme is I get 10 investors, you give me $100, and in a year, I'll give you $200 back. So I take my $1,000 and I spend it. But see, what I'm also doing, I'm telling 20 other people, 30 other people, give me $100, and in 6 months or a year, I'll give you $100 back. So when I get 20, 30 other people to pay me $100, well, I pay my first 10 people their $200, and they're telling all their friends, gee, Wayne gave me $200 for $100. You need to give him $100, so he'll give you $200. So next thing I know, I got people all around giving me $100. And I'm able to give a certain amount of people their $200. In the meantime, I'm sticking money in my pocket too, right? But then there comes a time when I realize I'm running out of people who are going to give me $100. I'm not going to have money to pay all these people who are giving me their money. I take the money and I run. And guess what happens to the last people who give me their hundreds of dollars?
They lose them all.
They lose their money. That's what Bernie Madoff did. That was called a Ponzi scheme. He ripped off thousands of people. And there were a lot of people who made a lot of money from Bernie Madoff. But the money they made wasn't in the stock market like Bernie was telling them. The money they made was money given to Bernie from other people. You're borrowing from Peter to pay Paul, then you're borrowing from Joe to pay Peter, and then you're taking money from Bill to pay Peter and Joe and Peter, and then eventually there's no money left. That's the
And the politicians
the law.
That made these policies are either out of office or dead.
That's right.
Or they fled the scene.
They fled the scene, just like Bernie Madoff tried to do. Actually, Bernie Madoff got busted before he could. Let me tell you something. That's what the government's done with Social Security. I paid into the system to cover my parents' retirement. Now I'm retired. My kids are paying my retirement. Problem is, who's going to pay my kids' retirement?
Yeah.
Now.
It won't be there. It will not be there. And that's why it has got to be changed. It's got to be reformed.
And that's what Rick Perry is saying. That's what Rick Perry
is
not saying.
That's what Paul Ryan said. That's what George W. Bush said.
That's what anybody who's being honest is saying. It's just that Rick Perry, he doesn't pussyfoot around. He calls it like he sees it. He's telling you flat out bluntly what I've been saying. It was a Ponzi scheme for years. I said, if they arrested Bernie Madoff and sent him to prison, then they need to arrest everybody who robbed from the Social Security Trust Fund. Those jokers back in 1972 and 73. But we can't arrest them now because they're all dead.
Yeah. That's the thing. And, you know, these people back in the early 20th century who said that
Social Security would never, no, excuse me, back to the income tax and the 16th Amendment. The people who pushed that through said that it would never, the amount, the percentage would never be above 1% of someone's income.
Only the first thousand dollars you earned. Yeah, they're dead. They're gone now. They lied. Well, I don't think they knowingly lied. They may have honestly believed it at the time. But they're very naive.
Well, you're very generous.
I try to give the benefit of the doubt. Yeah, they're either naive or they're liars.
I know, but you got to remember, Wayne, these were progressive.
I know. But they knew a progressive income, but they also knew an income tax, progressive income tax, was an enemy to liberty. All they had to do is read their John Adams.
Yep.
The two greatest enemies to liberty is the national debt and the progressive income tax. We have both.
Yep.
And they're going to castigate and demonize Rick Perry for telling the plain truth. The problem is you can't solve a problem unless you look at it honestly.
The emperor has no clothes, Rick Perry said.
Exactly right. And that's what he was saying last night. The emperor's naked. Somebody's got to tell the emperor he's naked. But I know from experience the emperor doesn't like being told he's naked. I don't care how much of a draft he feels. He doesn't like being told he's naked.
That's right.
But we've got to say the emperor. It's like global warming again. You know, let's not confound the argument with facts.
I believe.
We need to look at the cold, hard facts so we can find the truth.
John Adams quote, no matter, facts are stubborn things, and no matter what your wishes or your inclinations, to do differently, the facts don't change.
Margaret Thatcher paraphrased him, and she said, And of course, I hear it even Democrats quoted. That's terrible. I'm sorry. I'm trying to be funny here, and I don't mean to. No, I'm not. I've got to be honest. But anyway, they'll quote or paraphrase Margaret Thatcher. She says, you can have your own, you can have your own ideas, but you can't have your own set of facts.
The truth is
just a funny thing. And I love it when they talk about finding the true facts. I want the true facts on there. You hear that a lot. Wait a minute. If it's not true, it's not a fact. It's a fiction. I want the true facts. Give me the true facts.
Kind of messed up these days.
It's just what we've done to the language. I mean, if it's a fault, you want a false fact? That's a fiction. That's not a fact. But anyway.
That reminds me, Wayne, of the Declaration of Independence. Let these facts be submitted to a candid world. The Declaration of Independence stated, not opinions, not someone's truth versus someone else's truth, but facts. Let these facts be submitted to a candid world. And then they listed 27 facts, actual actions by the King of England, actions that actually happened, facts.
you're allowed your own opinion, but you're not allowed your own facts. They're just an obstinate, stubborn thing. And if it isn't
they
true,
used to be,
a,
Wayne. They used to
well,
be.
No, it,
now,
they still are.
Now,
they still are.
People have a difficult time these days in these days of relativism, even recognizing such thing as a fact.
They refuse to be confused by the facts. It's their problem.
They've made
up their mind. Don't confuse me with the facts. And the thing is, if the government, look, let me tell you, if IBM or any private corporation would run their retirement system like the government ran Social Security, they'd be in jail. Oh, wait a minute. What did that happen to Enron?
Yeah.
You see?
Yeah.
I mean that's all that Rick Perry's saying. Now, is he saying he's going to throw grandma under the curb or under the bus, which is what you're going to see on Democratic campaign ads? That's not what he's saying. And he needs to be very careful.
No.
He makes sure he's not saying that. You know, but it's hard in a minute to explain. I love they give you a whole minute to expound on how are you going to fix the economy. You got one.
Yeah, that's right. it took a while to get this way, but explain in 1 minute how you're going to turn it around. Yeah, yeah, that's
you know, 30 minutes cool. Also to rebut. You know, 30 seconds to rebut. Sometimes it takes me 1 minute just to catch my breath and think about it. You know, you really. I'm amazed at how well they do on these debates. Yeah.
Well, you know, Wayne, I did
not
even know that there was going to be a debate. And I thought about that today, and I thought, well, I guess the reason is I don't watch NBC or CNBC, and I had no inkling, I mean none, that there was a debate. I would have watched it had I known.
Well, I DVR'd it, so I wouldn't miss it because I heard it because I had to be at Birmingham yesterday. I was afraid I wouldn't get back in time, but that one made sure I DVR'd it. There's going to be another one next week, and then Fox News and Google are hosting one on the 23rd. Yeah, I'm trying to catch all these. I pretty much know who my candidate is right now.
You know who mine is? Would you like to know who mine is?
Not Obama.
Mine is the Republican nominee.
Yeah,
that's my candidate.
I'm afraid I'm gonna. There's a couple on there I'm not too warm and fuzzy about. I won't say who they are, but I would still vote for them over Obama. I'm kind of voting.
I would too.
I agree with Newt Gingrich. Yeah, I'm voting.
Any one of these people on this stage are better than the man in the presidency now.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm voting the no ticket in November. Yeah, no, N-O, not Obama.
Yeah. Well, me too. Me too. I've never seen Fast and Furious like this in my life, the downward spiral.
And if you think it's bad now, understand this. If he gets in, it's likely, I doubt there will be another 96 where they reelect the president and put the other party in to keep him straight. That was extremely rare when, you know, they voted to keep Clinton in and then gave the Republicans more seats in both houses of Congress to keep him in check, which was a commentary on what they thought of Clinton, you know.
Yeah.
They couldn't see change in him, and they weren't really impressed with Bob Dole. So they said, well, we'll just keep more Republicans in there to keep an eye on him. But the thing was, I don't think that's going to happen because the bases are too solidly set. This is why they keep talking about bipartisan reaching across the aisle. It's really hard at this point in time because the parties are so far apart.
Well, you know, that comes from the top. That comes from the top. Reaching across the aisle, and that was never done, never will be done as long as he is at the top. Well, Wayne, we're approaching the close.
Okay. Shut.
So we're going to bring it to a close. And as always, we want to lift everything we've brought up. We need to lift it up higher back to the Lord and ask his help.
And we pray we've done it in a good spirit. And hopefully, folks, you understand when I say some things, I'm just trying to kid around.
Well, we are trying to bring truth.
And that too.
To the forefront. So that's our attempt. Well, let's close in prayer. I'll pray for it.
Okay.
Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, that we do have that opportunity to bring truth. And I pray, Father, that we were able to do that and that it will fall, Father, on good places where it will bear fruit.
And we thank you, Father, for the gift that you've given us to be able to learn and research and analyze and speak, Father, on these very, very important matters. And we praise you and we thank you. We lift it all back up to you, Father. We ask your help in all of these things, O God. And we recognize that we have no help but you, O Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Wayne, thank you so much. It's been fun.
It always is. I hope the audience got as much kick out of it as I did.
Yeah. Me too. Well, I'll just like to tell the listeners that we're so glad you joined us, and we ask that you visit our website, cityonahill.tv, where you can find podcasts of other shows that are informative and enlightening and inspiring. And we would ask the Lord to bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. Thank you again. Bye-bye.
Bye. God bless.